As we come to study God's word, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that the whole world will see how great you are. We recognize that time is in your hand, beginning and the end and all time in between. And Lord, as we gather around your word now, we pray that you would help us to know how to use our own time, the time that you have allotted to us, for your glory. Lord, we pray for understanding. And Father, we pray for the kids as they go out to Sunday school as well, Lord, that they would learn to love you and to know that you are King and God. Please bless our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles, please open to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We have been working our way steadily through the book of Ecclesiastes. And for the most part so far, we have felt a certain heaviness. The reason why it has been so heavy is that in all of chapters 1 and 2, God is only mentioned twice. He's mentioned in a cursory fashion in chapter 1, verse 13. And from then on, we don't hear anything about him until we get to chapter 2, verse 24. And I must admit that when I was preparing my sermon last time, when I got to the end of chapter 2, verse 23, I was almost ready to cry. Is this all there is to this book? Do we really have to endure 12 chapters of this? These God-ignoring philosophies? Have a look there in chapter 2 at verse 20. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 20. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. And I mentioned last time that the phrase, so I turned about, indicates that at this point, Solomon, as it were, turns around 180 degrees to see all that he had concluded so far. And as he looked back, his findings drove him to despair. And no wonder. Anyone who tries to view life without God or without including God in their thinking will always come up empty. And Solomon made a similar discovery. Look at verses 24 and 25 in that same chapter. Verse 24, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? And we will see a similar claim made in today's reading. Now, we know that Solomon lived about 3,000 years ago, but in reality, his writings have never been successfully challenged. In fact, I was speaking to someone yesterday and telling him that we're working our way through Ecclesiastes, and he said that he gave a copy of the book of Ecclesiastes to one of his philosophy university professors. He thought it was wonderful, fantastic. Where did this stuff come from? Well, it's 3,000 years old. It's in the Bible. But about 1,400 years after Solomon wrote this, St. Augustine came to basically the same conclusion. On the opening page of his most famous work, The Confessions of St. Augustine, we read the following, and it should be up on the screen for you. He says this, great art thou, O Lord, and greatly worthy to be praised. Great is thy power, And of thy wisdom there is no end. Psalm 145, verse 3, and 147, verse 5. And man, who is part of what thou hast created, desires to praise thee. Yea, man who carries his mortality about with him, the proof of his sin and the testimony of this, that thou, O God, dost resist the proud, even man desires to praise thee. For thou hast stirred him up that he may take pleasure in praising thee, because thou hast created us for thyself, and our heart knows no rest until it finds its rest in thee. End quote. Page one of his book. Wonderful, wonderful stuff. Now, in our last study in Ecclesiastes, we looked at the issue of work. And we briefly looked at what God's word has to say on that topic. This week we will look at the issue of time and how we use it. The title is A Biblical Use of Time, and our text is Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 to 15. The passage breaks down neatly into two main sections, which is how we're going to deal with the text, and I will have a conclusion at the end. So we'll have 2 points plus a conclusion. Point number one, everything has a time and a place. Everything has a time and a place, verses 1 to 8. Have a look in chapter 3 at verse 1. Solomon says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." Now, once again, in this verse, Solomon gives us an overview or a summary statement at the beginning of his discourse. And the 8 verses which follow, to which we will give our attention in just a moment, are fairly straightforward and fairly easy to understand. But before we get to them, I want to point out a couple of things from verse 1. Notice, first of all, that verse 1 ends with the word, or it has the word, season. Now, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, uses the Greek word kairos, a word which means time viewed as an opportunity rather than the probably more expected chronos, which means time considered as duration. Now, the difference revolves around a perceived positivity to time rather than a negativity. And he's saying that within God's divine economy, there is a suitable occasion or appropriate opportunity for everything that happens. Solomon was not saying that what God causes occurs because of some arbitrary decision, and therefore there's nothing we can do about it. Instead, his point is that there is a fitness to everything that happens. To put it simply, God does everything at just the right time. Secondly, notice there in verse 1 the phrase, every matter under heaven. Now, this is the third time we've seen this phrase. It's also in chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter 2, verse 3. Now, we might expect the more common phrase, under the sun, at that point, rather than under heaven. But again, there is a subtle distinction here. The term under the sun indicates life without reference to God, whereas this phrase is more positive, acknowledging God's sovereignty. Now, if you are speaking with your colleagues at work, and they may tell how their home narrowly escaped being flooded recently, some people may respond, "Wow, that was lucky." Whereas you or I as a Christian ought to respond, "Praise God." And that phrase, under heaven, does a similar thing. Such language reinforces for us the fact that God is in control of what happens to us. It is He that orchestrates circumstances, both for our good and for His glory. Verse 1 also tells us that there is a time for every matter under heaven. Time is a commodity that we far too seldom consider. Day passes into day and week follows week. The American educator Horace Mann once wrote the following advertisement in the want section. Quote, "Lost yesterday, somewhere between sunrise and sunset, two golden hours, each set with six diamond minutes. No reward is offered, for they are gone forever." End quote. That wistful advert reminds us of the value of each and every minute. Now, it's also salutary to realize that throughout our life, there are times allocated by God for various purposes. And this brings us to verses 2 to 8. Now, notice before we read them, if you look in your Bible there, you will see that verses 2 to 8 are written as poetry. They are indented in the ESV, right? And if you look at most of the rest of your page there in your Bible, you'll see that it is prose rather than poetry. It is just normal text, block text. But this is poetry. So let's read verses 1 to 8. Solomon says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to loose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace." Over these past few weeks, Victoria has seen massive floods. Here in Melbourne, around the suburb of Maribyrnong, as well as further north, drenching rain fell. And Friday week ago, Richard Boonstra and I travelled up to Durrangyle, near Murchison, to deliver the final of the prisoner's journey for the prison there. Now, as we left Durrangyle each week, we would have lunch at the Murchison Bakery in Stevenson Street in Murchison. By Friday last week, the Goulburn River was at that time at 10 metres high in Murchison. You can see the indicator there in the photo. Over the following days, it rose steadily higher and it peaked at 12.05 metres. But this week, locals and volunteers filled sandbags and placed them as a final barrier between the river and the township, and they placed them along Stevenson Street. And you could say, in addition to what Solomon recorded here, there is a time to fill sandbags and there is a time to empty sandbags. This past week and a half has been the right time to fill sandbags in Murchison. And obviously the right time to fill those sandbags is before the floodwaters rise. Now, it would have been just as useless to fill those sandbags 3 months ago as it would be after the floodwaters had already inundated the town. The time to fill and place sandbags is when you know the river is rising. Now, that issue of sandbagging reinforces for us the fact that so many of these periods of our life are not controlled by us. If the rains come and the river rises, you need to stop whatever you are doing in life and instead help your community by filling and placing sandbags. And that is the case for so many of these issues. The actual time of the birth of a child has, until the recent advent of caesarean section, been quite arbitrary. For many women, it continues to be so. Yes, doctors can accurately calculate whereabouts in the 40-week gestation period you might be, but unless you have actually pre-booked a C-section, you really have no idea when that baby is actually going to come. And for the vast majority of us, we have no idea when we are going to die either. But just as there was a time for our birth, so also, if the Lord tarries, there will be a time for us to die. There is a right time to plant crops, and there is a right time to harvest those crops. Philip Ryken says this, quote, "With God there is both a time for peace and a time for war. Yes, God has promised peace on earth, but until the second coming of the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9 verse 6, we are living in wartime. God makes time for every matter under heaven because at the right time, everything in this poem is fully in keeping with his character. Birth and death, mourning and laughter, love and hate, exclusion and embrace, war and peace," end quote. Peter has already mentioned those who are in Ukraine this morning. For them, at the moment, there is a time of war. Not that they desired or organized that war, instead it was thrust upon them. But for mankind and throughout the ages, there has been a time for everything. Now, I want to expand this just a little bit. Keep your finger there in Ecclesiastes. Turn over to Romans chapter 12, please. I just want to look at one aspect that you may not have thought of. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, look at verses 9 to 21. "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight, repay no one evil for evil but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." They are good verses to remember. And they help us as we come to grips with the fact that there is a time for everything. Now, one more thing I want to say on this issue of having a right time for everything. When Jesus came to earth, he came at exactly the right time in history. Now, there was no way that the people around him, including his own parents, could have known that. But if you think of the prophecies he fulfilled, even his parents taking him to Egypt to flee the wrath of Herod the Great, you start to see how perfect God's timing was for everything that happened. Let me show you again briefly. Turn back to Matthew chapter 16. Again, this is a side point, but I just want to help you to see when we say there is a time for everything, just what is included in that, or some of the things that are included in that. First one, Matthew 16, look at verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Look at chapter 17, verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man rises from the dead." In the same chapter, verses 22 to 23. 17, verse 22. And as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." Chapter 20, verses 17 to 19. Chapter 20, verse 17. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." And chapter 26, verses 31 to 32. Chapter 26, verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So on five separate occasions within the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus predicted not only his own death, but also his resurrection 3 days later. And he did that five times before it happened. Then on the day of his resurrection, the angel who met the women at the tomb spoke to them. Look at chapter 28, verses 1 to 10. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Now, why do I share those verses? Well, first of all, to point out to you the fact that Jesus five times predicted his own death and his resurrection in the book of Matthew. But secondly, it highlights the truth of Romans 5, verse 6, which says, For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There was a right time for Christ to come and to die. You can now turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now, I'm not going to say anything more about verses 1 to 8. They are fairly self-explanatory. You can read them the same as I. There's not much there that we need to explain. You can get the idea. So this then brings us to point number 2 this morning, the best way to use time. The best way to use time. Here we're looking at verses 9 to 15. Now, as we come to these verses, and I realize we haven't read them yet, but there are certain commentators who take a negative view, or at least a begrudging view, of these verses. And I disagree with them. To me, the verses, and we'll read them in a moment, that to me, these verses have a decidedly upbeat and vibrant air to them. Finally, we are seeing some positivity in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, it's my intention to deal with these verses bit by bit. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And you go, oh no. Is Solomon once again going to embark on the uselessness of earthly toil? Well, not this time. Because here he brings God into the picture. And that makes all the difference, as we shall see. Look at verse 11. Solomon says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Now, I cannot read that verse, verse 11, without remembering Don Richardson's book that is based on this verse. Now, we'll get to that book in a moment. But I want to talk first about his first book, Peace Child. How many of you remember this book? How many have read it? A couple. Okay, we need a lot more people to read it. Okay, that's fine. Don Richardson wrote this book, Peace Child. It concerns the Sawi people of New Guinea. Now, the Sawi headhunters prized treachery above everything else. So as they heard the gospel story, the hero in their mind was Judas Iscariot, because he betrayed Jesus and seemingly had, you know, nobody picked that up. Yet as Don and Carol Richardson lived with these brutal people and learned the ways of the Sawi, they discovered that within their own culture there was a way of making lasting peace between neighboring and warring tribes. Each tribal chief would give one of his own children to the other tribe, to the chief of the other tribe. And those children would be known as the peace child. He or she would then grow up within that other tribe, their life being carefully protected, because their life in turn protected both tribes from future war. And Don Richardson saw this as being an incredible picture of God's redemption for mankind. Now, the blurb on the back of the book says this, quote, they, the Richardsons, told of God's peace child, and he found acceptance among these people whose own legends told of a Sawi peace child. In the pages of this book, Don Richardson narrates firsthand the gripping account of how the peace child brought true peace at last to the Sawi people of New Guinea. So Don Richardson then wondered whether other tribes and peoples around the world had legends and hints of the gospel message within their own culture, which likewise revealed that God had placed eternity in their hearts. And the back cover of the resultant book, Eternity in Their Hearts, answers that question with a resounding yes. Don Richardson, author of the best-selling book Peace Child, has studied cultures throughout the world and found startling evidence of belief in the one true God within hundreds of them. In Eternity in Their Hearts, Richardson gives fascinating real-life examples of ways people groups have exhibited terms and concepts in their histories that have prepared them for the gospel. Now, I would love to take the time to tell you about the Karen people in Burma, but you will have to read about them for yourself because it's a long story. But it is an astonishing story. Likewise, I would like to read to you about the Wa people, which is an even more astonishing story of God's providence. But again, you can read that for yourself in the book. Instead, I want to read to you about the Lahu people. This comes from page 77 and pages 77 to 78. This is the Lahu, L-A-H-U. Southeast of the Kachin and northeast of the Karen, in the region where Burma squeezes between China and Thailand to touch Laos along the 100-mile border, live about a quarter million people called the Lahu. For who knows how many centuries, the Lahu also had been haunted by a tradition which said that Gui Sha, creator of all things, had given their forefathers his law written on rice cakes. A famine came and the forefathers ate the rice cakes for their physical survival. They rationalized this act by saying that Gui Sha's law would then be inside them. Indeed, the Lahu believed that a sense of Gui Sha's law was still within them because their forefathers ate the sacred rice cakes. They could not, however, obey their creator perfectly until they regained the precise written form of his laws. Like the Karen, the Lahu people had prophets of Gui Sha. Their mission to keep expectation of help from Gui Sha constantly alive in the hearts of the Lahu people. To this end, the prophets recited proverbs such as the following, quote, "If a man had 10 armloads of walking sticks and walked until every walking stick was worn to a stub, he would still not find Gui Sha, the true God. But when the right time comes, Gui Sha himself will send us a white brother with a white book containing the white laws of Gui Sha, the words lost by our forefathers so long ago. That white brother will bring the lost book to our very hearts." End quote. That's the prophecy, right? Or the proverb. Some Lahu even wore cords around their wrists, symbolizing both their bondage to the gnats, that's the evil spirits, and their need for a divinely appointed deliverer who would one day cut those cords from their wrists. Let me go over to page 87 to 88, where he picks up the story of the Lahu, because he includes all of these in the same chapter. Karen Kachin, what about the Lahu and the Wa? Later in the 1890s, the American missionaries commissioned one of their number, a certain William Marcus Young, to take the gospel to the Shan people in the eastern extremity of Burma. Karen missionaries naturally went with him. Young and his Karen colleagues established a base in Kengtung City, capital of the Shan region. One day, Young went to the marketplace to preach among the Shan people, most of whom were Buddhists. Young read Moses' Ten Commandments aloud. Then, holding his Bible aloft with the sun gleaming on its white pages, he began to preach about the laws of the true God. As he preached, Young noticed strangely garbed men gravitating towards him out of the throng in the market. Obviously, they were not Shan people. Later, he discovered that they were Lahu men who had chosen that day to descend from distant mountains to trade their wares in the market of Kengtung. Soon they completely surrounded William Marcus Young. They stared incredulously at his white face, the white interior of the book in his hand, and listened to his description in the Shan language of the laws of God contained in that book. Then, in an outburst of pure emotion, of powerful emotion, the Lahu pleaded with William Marcus Young to follow them up into the mountains. In fact, they practically kidnapped him. They said, "We as a people have been waiting for you for centuries. We even have meeting houses built in some of our villages in readiness for your coming." Some of the Lahu men showed him the bracelets of coarse rope hanging like manacles from their wrists. "We Lahu have worn ropes like these since time immemorial. They symbolize our bondage to evil spirits. You alone, as the messenger of Guisha, may cut these manacles from our wrists, but only after you have brought the lost book of Guisha to our very hearts." Nearly speechless with awe, Young and the Karen missionaries went with them. What follows sounds like a 19th century Acts of the Apostles. Tens of thousands of Lahu became Christians. Young and his Karen colleagues could not satisfy Lahu demand for teaching, so Young pressed his two young sons, Harold and Vincent, into service as Bible teachers. Harold and Vincent wrote Lahu garb from childhood. They joined in Lahu folk dances. They worked and laughed and played with the Lahu and spoke Lahu even more fluently than English. Later, Vincent translated the entire New Testament into beautifully colloquial Lahu. In 1904, William Marcus, the Karen missionaries, and Harold and Vincent baptized 2,200 Lahu converts who had learned the basics of the Christian faith. From then until 1936, when he died still in harness among the Lahu, Young saw at least 2,000 Lahu per year enter the waters of baptism. One year, he and his sons and his Karen colleagues baptized more than 4,500. End quote. Astonishing. God places eternity in the hearts of men. I do recommend this book to you. Fantastic book, Eternity in Their Hearts. But the eternity, getting back to Ecclesiastes 3, the eternity that God puts into the hearts of men, even those who possess God's inerrant word, the Bible, is still limited in scope. Look there at verse 11 again. "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." We are unable to discern all that God has done or all that he will do. There will always be questions left unanswered. If that were not so, then Yahweh would cease to be God and we would be God in his place. And that will never happen. In fact, no one has ever explained the implications of our longing for eternity better than C.S. Lewis, who said, quote, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing," end quote. The fact that we do not have all the answers simply proves once again that we are not in charge. But that's okay, because God is in charge, and we can leave him in charge without any loss to ourselves. Look at verses 12 and 13, chapter 3, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 12. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Now, by contrast to the earlier chapters in the book of Ecclesiastes, these verses are almost brimming with positivity. So there are things that we can enjoy on earth. It's not doom and gloom after all. Hooray! Man is able to enjoy his work and toil, even though it may be mentally and physically demanding, as long as he is careful to do all that he does with God's sovereignty in mind. But with that one proviso comes the possibility of joy here on earth. And it is God-given joy. In fact, Solomon says there that it is God's gift to man. Philip Ryken makes the following comment. One good way to understand and apply this verse is to put it in the first person and use it as a job description. There is nothing better for me than to be joyful and to do good as long as I live, and to eat and drink and take pleasure in all my work. This is God's gift to me. He goes on, imagine how much good a person could do in the course of a lifetime simply by putting these verses into daily practice. Then imagine how much kingdom work a church could do if it approached everything with this kind of joy, this kind of hard work, and this kind of gratitude to God. End quote. Further down, he says this, and it should be on the screen. He says, in his grace, God has given every one of us something good to do for him. We do not work because we have nothing better to do, but because God called us to work for him. Every believer should do good work at home, loving the people with whom he or she lives. Every believer should do good work on the job, serving God in the ordinary duties of an earthly calling. Every believer should do good in the church, using his or her spiritual gifts in at least one regular ministry. Every believer should do good work in society, showing the love of Jesus through practical deeds of mercy. We should do all these things as long as we live, working right to the end of our lives. End quote. We are to do this to the end of our lives because we understand that unless Jesus tarries, all of us will die at some stage. Our earthly lives are bracketed by this commodity we call time. Look at verses 14 to 15. Solomon says, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Now again, some may see that this sounds fatalistic, and some may interpret those verses in that manner, but I disagree with that. Solomon has now realized that all of life must be lived with a God consciousness, rejoicing in him and living life under his care. And it is precisely because God is sovereign and has everything planned from the beginning that we are able to rest in him. It is God's sovereignty over all the affairs of the universe that allows us to rest confidently in him. Now, before we finish with these verses and move on to the conclusion, I want to point out another interesting phrase that is there in the text. It's one of those purpose statements for which we need to be constantly looking out as we read Scripture. Look at the end of verse 14. He says, God has done it so that people fear before him. That phrase, fear before him, is a very interesting phrase. It appears in Scripture only here and in one other place. Turn over to chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 8, look at verses 11 to 13. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Twice in those verses we read that phrase, fear before God. Matthew Henry says this, quote, God does all that men should fear before him to convince them that there is a God above them that has a sovereign dominion over them, at whose disposal they exist, and all their ways, and in whose hands their times are, and all events concerning them. And that therefore they ought to have their eyes ever toward him, to worship and adore him, to acknowledge him in all their ways, to be careful in everything to please him, and afraid of offending him in anything. God thus changes his disposals, and yet is unchangeable in his counsels, not to perplex us, much less to drive us to despair, but to teach us our duty to him and engage us to do it. End quote. What a great quote. So let's go to the conclusion. Getting back to chapter 3, with all this in mind, how should we then respond? Looking at this issue of time, I want to suggest 5 things we need to do out of these verses. Number 1, wait for God's timing. Now, as mentioned earlier, nothing occurs in this life by random chance. All is ordered and orchestrated by God's providence, both good and what we would see seemingly as bad. Things may come along that we do not like. They may even greatly inconvenience us and bring us to grief. But that's okay, because there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, each in their appropriate stage. Number 2, memento mori. Remember, you are going to die. Given enough time, every one of us will die, and it is good for us to remember that fact. Egyptians, even at their feasts, apparently had a skeleton seated at the head of their banquet table, a reminder that death will come to all. Now, this does not mean that we need to have a morbidity about how we live. Rather, it is a healthy awareness that we are finite creatures. It's good to remember that. Remember, you will die. This leads to the next one, number 3. Use your time in kingdom work. Presbyterian pastor and theologian Thomas Boston once said this to his congregation in Scotland. He said, "Each generation has its work assigned it by the sovereign Lord. Each person in the generation has his also. And now is our time. We could not be useful in the generation that went before us, for then we were not alive. Nor can we be useful personally in that which shall come after us, for then we shall be off the stage. Now is our time. Let us not neglect usefulness in our generation. End quote. The time for which God will call us to account is now. Are you consciously using each and every day for the glory of God and His kingdom? Or are you frittering away your time on your own pursuits? Number four, let God be God. The band Enfield captured the essence of this in their wonderful song, Beyond My Highest Thought, from the album Back to Calvary. The words go like this. Beyond my highest thought are you alone, O God. I am a vapor in the wind. You made the earth and sky, divided day from night, and still to me you condescend. Beyond my highest thought are you alone, O God. I cannot comprehend your ways. Transcending space and time, your man and God divine, here in your midst I stand amazed. And the chorus, Lord on high, my eternal King, O sovereign Son, humble me to see that you are God and I am not. You are beyond my highest thought. Beyond my highest thought are you alone, O God. I am a sinner saved by grace. You are the spotless Lamb. You are the great I am. I long to look upon your face. Lord on high, my eternal King, O sovereign Son, humble me to see that you are God and I am not. You are beyond my highest thought. Beyond my highest thought are you alone, O God. I cannot comprehend your ways. Transcending space and time, your man and God divine, here in your midst I stand amazed. Lord on high, my eternal King, O sovereign Son, humble me to see that you are God and I am not. You are beyond my highest thought. Let God be God. Number five, leave the unfathomable bits to God to fix up. Grab your Bibles and turn over to Joel chapter 1. Joel is one of those books towards the end of the Old Testament. If you need to look it up in your table of contents, I'll give you enough time to find it. That means I've got to find it too, eh? There it is. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. If you find Ezekiel, turn right. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel chapter 1. Look at verses 1 to 4. Joel wrote around about 850 BC, somewhere around there, okay? Joel chapter 1 verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. You ever seen locust plagues? How about four of them, one after the other? God took that metaphor of the devastation caused by wave after wave after wave of locusts, which was all too real an analogy for the people of Joel's day, and he used that devastation to teach the people of Israel an important lesson. In our day, we could say what the floods of October 14, 2022 left, the floods of October 23rd swept away. Just total devastation and ruin. A sense of hopelessness and helplessness. What is there that is anything positive that could come out of wave after wave of floods or locusts? The people of Joel's day would ask the same question after four different types of locusts had struck their land. And yet there is hope. And I'm not referring to just a glimmer of hope way, way, way out there, but hope and restoration beyond belief. Turn over to chapter 2, Joel chapter 2, look at verses 23 to 25. Joel chapter 2, verse 23. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain, the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. Wow. As the people of Joel's day looked over that barren landscape that once held their crops, it would be hard to believe that the threshing floors could ever be full of grain and the vats overflow with wine, but that's what God promised them. So too for us, we have the hope that God will somehow fix up the broken and seemingly irreparable parts of our existence. Many times in counseling people, and they've come to us, it seems they only come to biblical counseling when they've got no other hope. They've tried everything else, and it's all come up. Finally, we will go to the biblical counselor. Hooray! And I turn them to these verses because they need hope. And God is able to give the hope and make stuff of their life that they themselves have destroyed. And as a biblical counselor, that is an incredible joy. To see the devastation that men and women make of their own lives with their own wisdom, with their own philosophies, following this and that and the other philosophy. And then they bow the knee before God. And God heals their life. That is a joy to watch and to see. But we need to leave that restoration process to Him, allowing Him to accomplish it in His time. Because there is a time for healing as well. And God is the great healer. If you are broken this morning, if you have tried all the philosophies of life and they have just destroyed your life, maybe you will turn to God. And there is hope. There is incredible hope for you, for your family, for those around you. God can take the years that the locusts have eaten and bring huge joy. But it's on his terms, in his time. But that's okay, because he's sovereign and he does that for us. Let's pray. Father God, we confess that so much of the time that we have, if they are good times, we forget about you. And if they are challenging times, times of incredible hardship, then we might even blame you. Both outcomes are wrong. Father, we thank you for the truth of this word from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that there is a time for everything. Lord, for those who are devastated, whose lives have been devastated by floods, both here in Melbourne and up in northern Victoria, and in New South Wales, in Queensland, in Tasmania, so many people affected. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would draw hearts to yourself, that men and women would see that they are not in control. They never have been. But Lord, I also pray that they would see that there is hope from you, that you are able to take the years that the locusts have eaten, that devastation that we manage to make with our own efforts. And when our broken lives are turned over to you, you make beautiful lives and you heal and bless. Father, we pray that you would do that. Lord, we do pray for our nation that you would send revival. And if you choose to use the floods that are occurring at the moment to do that, we pray that you would be merciful. Father, we thank you that there is a time for everything, because you are sovereign and in control. We give you thanks for the truth of that and for the hope that it engenders in us. May you use us to glorify you in that whatever days we have left in our life. Please glorify your name and extend your kingdom through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.